So this morning, we're going to start with a kind of a weird illustration or story. Many of you know Arnold Schwarzenegger, otherwise known as the Governator, all right? And before becoming an actor, Arnold was a serious bodybuilder, winning the Mr. Olympia bodybuilding contest many years in a row. And he was an accomplished Olympic lifter, power lifter. Now, to win the Mr. Olympia contest, Arnold had an extremely strict regimen. He would wake up early, and the first thing he would do is he would vacuum the house and make his bed and do the dishes. And he said that his house was cleaner than anybody else's house because he wanted the self-discipline and self-control. And he started off his day by cleaning the house. At 7 a.m., he would get to the gym and he would have an intense training cycle, lifting heavy and sweating buckets. And after sunrise, he would go to the beach and work out some more at Muscle Beach. And some of you know that beach in California, so that he could tan and do pull-ups in the sun so that he could look tan for Mr. Olympia. And then he says he would eat like a wild animal. He would eat 5 to 7 eggs, eat tons of vegetables, steak, fish, turkey, and cheese. Those aren't options. He ate all of those things. Okay, he ate all of those things. And then at night, after working a full day, he would train again, sometimes working the exact same muscle groups he worked in the morning. See, athletes, just like Arnold Schwarzenegger, train hard to become good at whatever their craft is. And of course, it's not just athletes. Musicians do the same. Artists do the same. See, Arnold wasn't born ginormous. He worked hard at it. Interestingly enough, Paul has a lot to say about athletic training. And he uses athletic training as a metaphor for training for something that is even more important. So he uses athletic training as a metaphor for training for something that is even more important. So let's read God's word this morning. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And you can turn to that in your bulletins if you don't have your Bibles on page 4. If you could please stand, we'll read this passage. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant, perfect, and holy word, that you are a God that speaks to us, that works in our lives, and that as believers, Jesus Christ dwells in us in our union with him. Lord, we pray that today you would teach us and convict us of your truth. Help us to see the errors in our lives that we need to give over to you to repent and turn from those areas. Father, teach us, convict us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, uses the analogy of athletic training to say that it has some value, but godliness is far more important. And he uses this analogy to help Timothy understand what the purpose of the church is. This whole letter is meant to help Timothy, this young pastor, lead his church well. So the main point for today is this, that the church displays the truth with gratitude and godliness. So the church displays the truth with gratitude and godliness. But first, let's start with what it means for the church to display the truth. You see, that's one of the most important functions of the church, is that we display the truth. In the chapter preceding our text this morning, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So what is the church? The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what is a buttress? That's not really a common word that we use a lot. But a buttress is a supporting structure of a building that helps to stabilize the walls and pillars of a building. So you sometimes see it in these really beautiful old churches where you'll see the wall and then you'll see like a triangular shaped wall that holds up the wall, right? Or some type of beautiful arches that hold up the wall straight. And of course, pillars are structures that hold up the roof of a building. And the idea of a pillar and a buttress is that they're not really the main focus of the building. They're not supposed to be the main focus of the building. The pillars hold up the roof for all to see, even from a great distance. And so in that same way, Paul is saying is that the church is not the main focus here. The church is meant to lift up the truth for all to see. Just like pillars lift up the roof for all to see, the church lifts up the truth for all to see, living the truth. And we lift Jesus Christ up for the world to see because he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it means for the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. It puts the truth on display for a watching world. Now, if that is the task and purpose of the church, Paul warns here that there will be those who come into the church and try to act against that. There will be those who oppose the truth that the church seeks to display. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage this morning again. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." See, Paul is not saying here that there will be some later time that this will happen. In Paul's writings, these later times began after Pentecost. An example of this is in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In other words, long ago, God would talk to his people by the prophets. But in these later days, we are in the later days, he speaks to us through the Son. Here's an example there. And so Paul is warning Timothy that now, in these later days, there will be false teachers. You will face individuals who will oppose the truth with false teaching. And he says that these individuals have seared consciences. Seared consciences. See, seared steak is good. Seared consciences, not so much. See, the picture is that when skin is burned, it is no longer sensitive. The nerves are burned, and the skin is no longer able to feel pain. And in the same way, there will be those who have seared consciences who are no longer able to feel the truth. They will no longer be able to discern the truth from error because it's almost as if their moral nerves are seared and dead, and they won't be able to discern truth from error. And so they have devoted themselves, Paul says, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, this isn't to say that they are demon-possessed, but rather Satan from the very beginning was a deceiver. Remember in the Garden of Eden? How does he approach Eve? Did God really say that? Yes, God really said it. But Satan is the great deceiver. And Jesus himself calls Satan in John's Gospel in chapter 8, the father of lies. And so these false teachers, by fighting against the truth of God, they are aligning themselves with the father of lies. They are aligning themselves from the work of Satan and the demons. They are spreading Satan's lies, if you will. And the church is supposed to be a pillar of truth, and there will be those who undermine that. So there is a battle going on in churches everywhere, in all ages, between truth and error, between truth and lies. Now, why is Paul warning Timothy against this? Why? Why bother? Well, I think it's because it's very easy for us to be swept up in lies. It's easy for us to be swept up in cultural tides. See, people in the church of Ephesus were being swept up by these false teachers. And in the church today, it is easy for us also to be swept up by false theologies and teachings. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons why it is easy for us to get swept up by false theologies and teachings is because we all have idols. We love and long for things that take the place of God. And when you long for and desire things that take the place of God, you are left susceptible to false teaching. You know, have any of you ever received an email from a Nigerian prince promising you millions of dollars? But all you have to do is send them a small fee of a few hundred. What a bargain! And then you get all these millions of dollars. Have you ever wondered who falls for that? Well, people who are desperate for money fall for that, who really need it or long for money. Those are the ones that fall for it. And in the church, when we are not the pillar of truth, prizing and treasuring Christ as most valuable and most important, that is when we are most susceptible to deceitful theology. Take, for instance, the prevalence of the prosperity gospel, not just in America, but all over the world. Your Best Life Now, a popular book in line with the prosperity gospel, was ranked number one on the New York Times bestseller list for more than 2 years and has sold over 8 million copies. There is also a calendar, a board game, and a study guide. I am slightly curious as to what this board game is like, but the prosperity gospel, of course, is the idea that God will give you your heart's desires if you just simply have enough faith. So if you desire health, you desire wealth, you desire prosperity, just as long as you believe it enough, as you trust God enough, you'll get it. You'll get it. Now, of course, the problem with that is maybe you don't even want God. You just want the money. Maybe you don't want God. You just want health. But how did the prosperity gospel become so popular? Well, because in our hearts, we want Jesus, but we want our money too. We want Jesus, but I want my life to be comfortable. I want to be healthy all the time. I want that too. Why not both? Why can't we have it all? And so our idolatries begin to open us up. It softens us up to deceitful theologies. Our idolatries inform our theology, not the word of God. The love of money, security, and wealth has opened up many to the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. And of course, it's not just the prosperity gospel. We could spend all Sunday talking about the various idolatries that lead us to false teachings. So Paul exhorts Timothy and he exhorts us, look, as you try to stand for the truth, there will be those who come in your midst and try to sell you something different. Be alert. Be careful. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Make sure it is the gospel that you prize the most. Make sure it is God that you prize the most, or you are softening yourself up to these deceivers. Be alert. Now, in this passage, Paul gives Timothy two things to pay attention to as he builds the church to display the truth of God. Two things. First, the church displays the truth with gratitude to God. And that's one thing he wants Timothy to pay attention to, gratitude. And then the second thing is the church displays the truth with godliness. So gratitude and godliness. All right. So first, the church displays the truth with gratitude to God. See, the false teachers in Ephesus were teaching that you needed more than just Jesus Christ to be saved. Let me read verses 3-5. These false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from. If you want salvation, then you shouldn't eat meat. Then you shouldn't get married. That would be pretty difficult for me to be saved then, because I love my meat. What the false teachers got wrong is that they didn't realize that knowing God, having a relationship with God, is not grounded on what you eat or what you drink. It's not based on our good works or who we are. You see, the gospel is this, that we are so sinful, we are so far apart from God, that there is literally nothing we can do on our own effort and merit to restore our relationship with God. See, you could literally abstain from every single food and become emaciated, and it still wouldn't be enough. It isn't enough because it doesn't solve the problem. We are far too sinful for something like that to work. Our hearts are far too messed up for us to just eat and drink our way to salvation. We need new hearts altogether. That's what we need. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on a cross. He bore the weight and guilt of our sin, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, giving us, who put our faith in Jesus Christ, new hearts. See, brothers and sisters, we need nothing less than the Son of God dying on the cross, bearing our sins, paying the price of our transgressions to restore our relationship with God. We need nothing less. Nothing else will work. We need Jesus. But on the other hand, Paul is saying here, we need nothing more than Jesus either. We need nothing less, but we need nothing more. Jesus is enough. What Jesus did on the cross is enough. You see, these false teachers, by creating all these other rules for salvation, were basically saying Jesus is not enough. You need more than Jesus. You need more than just faith and trust in Jesus. You need to stop eating meat. You need to be celibate. And Paul says, that is demonic. That is not the truth. What Jesus did on the cross is enough. He paid for your sins in full. You need nothing else for salvation. Now, what does this have to do with gratitude? What does this have to do with gratitude? Well, this grace, this radical grace, changes everything. It changes the way you view everything. See, when your relationship with God is restored, it changes the way you view all aspects of your life. You thank God for work and rest because he created it. You thank God for his blessings of peace and freedom. You thank God for displaying his beauty in nature, but also as it is expressed in music, literature, painting, sculpture, and drama. You thank God for good food and drink. You thank him for the blessing of relationship, friends, marriage, sex, parenthood, children. When you know that Jesus has done everything and your relationship to God has been restored, you are able to look all around you and give God thanksgiving for everything in your life. See, when you know that Jesus accomplished it all, you don't view food and drink as ways to earn his favor. You look at food and drink as his gracious provision in your life, and you thank him for that. See, I find that when my prayer life is lacking in worship, or if my heart is just not very worshipful, inevitably, I look at my life and I realize it's because I've begun to take the things that God has created and blessed me with for granted. But when I'm seeing all these things in my life that I can thank God for, my heart cannot help but sing his praise. And so Christians are called to have our eyes wide open to all the ways that God has blessed us in our lives, and to give Him thanksgiving and gratitude. And the amazing thing is this, when that happens, we're even able to give God thanksgiving and gratitude in our trials and tribulations. In the gospel, we can give thanks to God in all circumstances. And when we do that, we display the truth of God to all those around us. So the first thing is, the church displays the truth with gratitude. But secondly, we display the truth with godliness as well. The church displays the truth with godliness. Let's read these verses, 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul says that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. See, bodily training here is referring to athletic training. The word train is the same word we have for gymnasium. It's the same word. And athletic training is of some value. In this day and age, with all of the fitness crazes, we know that, don't we? Exercise has enormous benefits for our bodily health and our minds. Some say that exercise can help prevent Alzheimer's now, right? Exercise has huge benefits. But God's word here says that in comparison to the benefits of godliness, it only has some value. It only has some value. Why? Because athletic training can only improve your physical, mortal, temporary body. But all of those improvements do not last. Every single person slows down. And there is not a single person on this earth that can escape death. Every single person slows down. That's why no matter how good you are in a sport, you never see any 80-year-olds making a comeback in the NFL or the NBA. No offense to 80-year-olds. But can you imagine an 80-year-old running the football down the field as a 245-pound man made of pure muscle hits him? He would shatter. Because all of us, no matter how athletic we were in our 20s or 30s or 40s, we will slow down. It only has temporary value. Godliness, on the other hand, is of greater value because it is valuable in this life and in the life to come. See, Paul is not encouraging Timothy to hit the gym, though hitting the gym is great. He is saying, just like you see all these people training for athletic competition, you have something even better to train for, godliness. Godliness. So by all means, I'm not telling you not to hit the gym. Hit the gym. But with all vehemence, hit godliness even harder. Well, what is godliness? What is godliness? It is a call to be Christ-like. It is a call to renounce ungodliness, sinful lives, and to follow Christ and become more and more like Him in your thoughts, in your heart, in your actions. And so it's very general here. It's a general call to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to have a heart like Jesus, to worship like Jesus. That's what godliness is to be Christ-like. Now, we won't get it completely right on this side of heaven. We just won't. But when we go to heaven, every single one of us will be godly. We will reflect Christ as we ought to. We will be perfect as God intended us to be. And so Paul says, don't wait for that day. What a glorious way to live. Don't wait for that day. Start living like that now. Start being godly now. Train in godliness now. Train your life in godliness because it is good for your life now. And that's the way you're going to live for eternity anyways. So get a head start. Well, how do you do it? How do you train your life for godliness? Well, Paul uses the analogy of athletic training, and I think we can apply it to our spiritual lives as well. Researchers have found that to be good at anything, whether it's music, sports, or art, that person needs to spend roughly 10,000 hours practicing in order to become an expert. But it can't just be 10,000 hours of mindless practice, all right? It has to be deliberate practice, right? So if you spend 10 hours at a piano just smashing keys for 10,000 hours, you're not going to become a pianist, all right? You have to really practice, right? And intentionally practice, deliberately practice. And so athletic training, in my estimation, requires three things: time, technique, and perseverance. Time, technique, and perseverance. And I think it applies to our spiritual lives as well. So first, time. An athlete spends a lot of time on their sport to excel at their sport. And an athlete spends a lot of time in two areas, in training and practice, and playing the game itself. Right? In training and practice, and then playing the game itself. Athletes spend an inordinate amount of time training and practicing their sport. Athletes spend time in the gym and run drills so that they can eventually be good at a game. In fact, a lot of times it feels like an athlete spends a lot of time doing things that might not seem like it matters directly in a game. So a basketball player might be like lifting weights for a few hours a day, and that has nothing to do with basketball. But it does, because it will make them more physically strong in competition. Likewise, a musician doesn't play chords and scales because they will perform it, but it might help them execute a piece of music better if they practice those things. And godliness is very much the same way. It requires training and practice. It requires time in studying the word, prayer, learning theology. It requires time spent in church on Sunday. Not because these things will automatically bring godliness to your life, but because these things are absolutely necessary components in the pursuit of a godly life. After much training and practice, right, an athlete will then actually get to play the game. And that's the best part. And likewise, a godly life spent in learning and memorizing, eventually you get to play the game. We go out and fulfill the mission that God has called us to. So we need to be spending time in our lives training and practicing, right? And I think that looks like reading scripture, prayer, learning theology, reading good books, listening to sermons. And then you got to go out and play the game. Fulfill God's mission that He's calling you to. And so what is the mission that He calls us to? Maybe you spend time daily engaging in worship and in Sunday worship, and we use what we learn about God to worship Him and praise Him every day and corporately on Sundays. We spend time serving at church. That's playing the game. And you use your training and practice to serve God well. We use our gifts, resources, and knowledge to serve the body of Christ. We engage in deeds of mercy, spending time caring for those who are in need, whether physical needs or emotional needs. And we spend time caring for those who are most vulnerable. We spend time at work and school, working and studying for the glory of God, not for our own purposes. That is a part of godliness as well. And of course, we spend time sharing the love of Christ to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, and those around us. We train our lives in godliness by spending time practicing and then actually going out and doing what God calls us to. To train our lives in godliness requires time spent doing it. We need to spend time doing it. It's a very fundamental and basic fact. We need to spend time on it. But I think an honest assessment of our lives might be that for some of us, if you look at our lives, there's an imbalance in priority. Maybe most directly, some of us spend more time in the gym than on spiritual things. But it's not just the gym, of course. Really, we might be spending time on things that only have temporary and earthly value, and not enough time on things that have eternal and spiritual value. So you could be spending too much time on your hobbies, right? Your hobbies could take up all your time. You could be spending too much time at work. As families, we can become so focused on our own family that we don't stop and ask how God might be calling our family to be doing something else. And maybe with our own kids, a good question to ask is, how much time is spent on athletics, music, schooling, as compared to training in godliness? If we want our kids to be godly, the fact is there must be time spent on it. There is no way around it. In the pursuit of athletics, academics, and music, has it been to the neglect of training in godliness? See, I know what living in New Jersey can be like. We are too busy. We are too busy. But perhaps we are too busy with some of the wrong things. Perhaps we have invested too heavily in training for the wrong thing and not training in godliness. Brothers and sisters, let us spend time investing in what is both profitable here and now and for eternity, the life to come. Second thing is technique, right? That's how athletes get better, technique. An athlete cannot just spend time practicing aimlessly. He or she needs to deliberately practice the right techniques and have the right form. That's why athletes have coaches and books and will watch themselves on video, because they need to correct their technique. Training our lives in godliness also requires us to work on our spiritual technique. We need to work on the right things. See, it isn't enough for us to just read our Bibles, though that is fantastic. We must understand it rightly, and then apply it in our lives. You know, those false teachers, they usually use the Bible. That's the scary thing. They usually use the Bible. So what makes it erroneous? They understand it wrongly. And so for us as Christians, it's not enough to just read the Bible. We need to understand it rightly. We need to allow the Bible to change the way we think, to speak the truth into our hearts, and to shape our lives. We need to intentionally bring ourselves to the Word of God and to pursue what it says with the way we think, act, and speak. Now, an example of this might be, maybe you've noticed that you have an anger problem or a lust problem. Or a I don't care about anything problem. Some of us struggle with that. Right? I just don't care about anything. And so what that might look like is we are called to repent, admitting our wrongdoing before God, but then turning from our sin and taking active steps towards living differently. That's what we're called to do, to use the Word of God as an adjustment on our lives, to live and understand the right thing. And here's the encouraging thing, is that God sometimes puts people in our lives to help us as our spiritual coaches. They help us with our technique. He puts pastors, friends, family, so that they might look into your life according to the Word of God and tell you, hey, you know, I think you need to adjust there. I think you need to change that. And as Christians, training for godliness, you say, yeah, you're right. I need to work on that. I need to train for that. And the last thing for training in godliness is perseverance. Athletic training requires perseverance. It's hard work. No one becomes an athlete if they gave up every time they broke a sweat. Athletes get up after they have failed. They have to persevere. Likewise, training in godliness, the Christian walk, is no different. We are called to persevere. But there is one huge difference. Whereas the athlete sustains his training through inner drive, grit, and determination, the Christian life is sustained because we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. Godliness is not just acting moral. It's not. It's not just about becoming a moral person. Godliness only comes from knowing God. and having Him work in us and having His Holy Spirit dwell in us, true godliness is inimitable. You can't fake it. It has to come from real heart change, and that only comes from being united with Christ, relationship with Christ. And so, look, we need to pursue godliness and holiness with grit and determination. The word try is not a dirty word in our walks with God. But we need to know, ultimately, it is not sustained by our grit and determination or our hard work. Our spiritual lives are sustained by the grace of Christ. You see, you are not more loved by God, more accepted by God based on how hard you train in godliness. It's not as if tomorrow, if you're a little bit lazy and you're training for godliness, God goes, oh, you're on thin ice with me now. No, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And the gospel is we are saved by grace. Christ is enough. He did it all. We do not strive for our salvation. But it is also true that that same grace that God uses to save us is also at work in you now to make you more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we do need to try and work hard at sanctification, but we must never try as if our relationship with God depends on it. We try because we just desire to be more like Christ. We desire to be godly. We desire to see Him reflected in all that we do. Brothers and sisters, inevitably, as we train in godliness, there's going to be ups and downs. There will be failures and disappointments, but there will always be grace. There will always be a fresh start. And Jesus says, get up. It's okay. Let's try this again. Let's keep going. I'm there for you. My grace is sufficient for you. It is working in you. Until that day when Jesus Christ returns, we will have crossed that finish line. Brothers and sisters, let's train for what truly matters. Let us live for what truly matters. Let us display the truth with gratitude and godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often a distracted people. And Lord, we live for what is earthly, and it is our priority and our main priority in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would devote time to training in godliness, that we would work on understanding your word rightly, Lord, and that we would persevere even when things get difficult, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not saved by our own effort. That is not how we're saved. We are saved because your work on the cross is sufficient. It was enough, and it accomplished all salvation for us. And so, Lord, as your people, help us to live in light of that salvation. Help us to live lives in pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus, because His way is the better way. Father, help us to be a people here that reflects your love and your truth to the world around us, in Hillsboro, later in Somerville, but to all of the world. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship service by worshiping God with our tithes and offerings. If you're new here, feel no obligation to give at all. But if you could fill out that that beige form and let us know a little bit about who you are, we would love to tell you about our church. And you can turn that into the ushers. Thank you.